Father, we just thank you this morning as we gather together with with the knowledge that there are people of like mind who gather throughout the world. We're going to be looking at other places in the world today and other places in history, and we really value this opportunity to go back and look at the way you work in your church in various ages and various times and various places, and pray that you would make us alert to opportunities to even examine our own practices in light of earlier practices. Are ours better? Are theirs better? And always coming back to the scriptures, as we have said many times. So help us this morning as we look at these things and to keep our minds sharp and alert and to bring glory to your name in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, quick review from last week. When Henry III came to Rome seeking to be officially crowned as emperor by the Pope, instead he found three corrupt popes. How did he respond to that circumstance?
He held council and excommunicated all three of them.
That's right. He held a council, booted all three of them out, and he appointed a group of reformers to take charge of the papacy. And one of those reformers was Hildebrand, who eventually became a pope. As pope, Hildebrand decreed that the Holy Roman Emperor, Henry IV, that would be the son of Henry III we just talked about, must cease from his practice of appointing bishops and abbots. He felt like that was the role of the church, and specifically the role of the pope. So he put out this order to the Holy Roman Emperor. How did the Holy Roman Emperor, Henry, respond to this command from the Pope? That's a short way of putting it, yes, yes. He defied his demand by appointing a new Archbishop of Milan, and he sent an official letter signed by all his bishops telling the Pope, literally, go to hell. I mean, that's not a cuss word, I'm just telling you, that's what he told him in so many words. When Hildebrand excommunicated Henry for what he did and released all of Henry's subjects from their obligation of loyalty to him, just decreed, you guys no longer have to answer to him. He is dismissed. You're dismissed of your obligations. Henry was suspended as emperor by his enemies who took advantage of the opportunity. How did Henry respond then? That's right. For 3 days, Henry, the former Holy Roman Emperor, stood outside of Hildebrand, the Pope's castle gate, with his wife and children. You always have to have the children there for optics. Barefoot in the freezing snow, crying out to Hildebrand that he had repented, pleading for mercy. That's amazing. You just can't make this stuff up. This is history. What title did Pope Innocent, the next Pope, Pope Innocent, well, not the, maybe, well, anyways, a later Pope, Pope Innocent III, take for himself when he rejected the old papal title of Vicar of Peter? And I didn't know if I've explained this last week. It was in one of my slides originally, but vicar means the one who stands in the place of, the official representative of. So he was no longer the official representative of Peter. What was he in his view? The Vicar of Christ. He was in the place of God. He was in the place of Christ. He was God's man on earth, as he saw it. When Innocent III, this same Vicar of Christ, self-styled, had a dispute with King John of England over who would be appointed as Archbishop of Canterbury, still this fight about who gets to appoint the offices within the church, how long were all church services in England suspended, the entire country of England suspended by Innocent III in order to put pressure on John and make him acquiesce to his demands?
6 years.
6 years. There were no church services in England by order of the Pope. He had that kind of control. The entire country of England, no church services for 6 years. That's amazing. When King John finally capitulated, I mean, we got to give him credit, he held out for a while, to Innocent III, what all did he end up doing to satisfy him?
I think he gave the whole country to the Pope.
He did. I mean, of course, first of all, he acquiesced on the choice of archbishop. That was the original dispute, but he went beyond that. He surrendered the entire kingdom to Innocent III, and he promised to pay a special annual tax to the papacy from then on. Of course, he owned the country. I guess he could have charged his own tax. I don't know. Anyhow, amazing stuff. Amazing stuff. So, as we pointed out last week, we've been really focusing for the last several weeks on the western portion of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire really broke into two pieces when it began to fall. And a lot of the things we've been looking at, all the way from, you know, Charlemagne and the Carolingian dynasties and the popes and their rise to power, the increase in power that went on and so forth, all these things are a focus on the western portion of the empire. And so this morning we're going to turn our eyes to the east and find out, you know, all the while we've been looking over here in the west, and things have been going on in the east that we just haven't been talking about, but we're going to talk about those this morning. And we will eventually get to what I promised you last week. We're going to look specifically of the spread of Eastern Orthodoxy to Russia. That will be kind of the culmination of what we look at this morning. But I thought it was important to just give you a little bit of prep, because we haven't looked at Byzantine and we haven't looked at the East for a while. Just get our brains kind of in gear and pick up a few things before we move into that discussion that I promised you we would have. So, first thing we want to know is the Byzantine Empire, it's worth reminding ourselves, was the Eastern Roman Empire centered on Constantinople. You remember Constantinople was, back in the time of Constantine, the capital of the Roman Empire was Rome. Because of the conquest of territories to the east, Constantine decided it would be more convenient to have a capital more toward the east, and so he moved the capital of the Roman Empire to what was Byzantium at the time, and it got renamed to Constantinople for Constantine, and that became the second Rome, or the new Rome. So we saw that, you know, quite a while back when we were looking at the fourth century of Christian church history. So Constantinople is still the capital of the East, the Byzantine Empire, which, unlike its Western counterpart, had not fallen beneath the weight of Germanic invasions of the fourth and fifth centuries. So the Germanic tribes stormed the gates of Rome, and the western half of the empire collapsed. The East certainly took a good bit of battering. That's not to say, even though they didn't fall, that's true. We've seen where the Muslims, for example, have really taken over a lot of their territory and have given them quite a fight. And they've had other people who have tried to take their power. And their portion of the empire, the original Roman Empire, is no longer the size it was. It's shrunk, as we will look at on a map in just a moment. So the Byzantines call themselves Romans. They wouldn't, if you'd met them in that day, they wouldn't have said, "I'm a Byzantine." That's more of a Western term we've used to distinguish them from the West. As far as the emperors and people of Byzantium were concerned, they were simply the ancient Roman Empire in all its glory, still full of life, strength, and now sanctified by the adoption of the Christian faith. They said, "Wait, we're the original Roman Empire. We're still here." Charlemagne and the Western emperors might speak of themselves as the, quote, Holy Roman Empire, but the Byzantines felt that title more truly belonged to them. In fact, you know, remember the story I told you how the Pope originally crowned Charlemagne in a communion service, sort of a surprise crowning, and he declared him the ruler of the Holy Roman Empire. And, you know, Charlemagne was a little taken aback by that, didn't even like it so much because it presumed some things about the power of the Pope, which the Pope had intended to presume. But the East, I don't know if I mentioned it, they were offended by that. Like, wait a minute, you guys are wannabes. We're the Holy Roman Empire over here. Such as it was. So, just to give kind of a little bit on the map. So here's, we're talking about the Byzantine Empire. We're talking about the East. This is what's left. Now remember, the Roman Empire in its glory days surrounded the Mediterranean pretty much and covered all this area and a little bit of North Africa and so forth. The Arabs have pretty much taken over here and over to the Far East. You've got the Byzantine Empire here. And here's what we've been talking about. We talked about the Holy Roman Empire. This is the area of modern-day Germany. We've been talking about France. And we've been talking a lot about England and Ireland. And we've even talked about the Norsemen, the Norse invaders, and a tremendous ability they had to go all over the world and invade places and raid and steal and plunder, and in some places they even settled down, and eventually all of them became Christians, largely. you know, the nations did on a national level. So that's kind of the layout there. And again, a focus this morning on the aqua colored portion there of the map. So one other thing I want to look at before we get to Russia, and that is the idea of worship in the Eastern Church. Now, those of you who have been in the class for a while, you probably have noticed that in class, I tend to move around in my focus, because when you're looking at history, you're looking at a lot of moving parts, as it were, a lot of things going on. And so, you know, I might talk a lot about the expansion, the political expansion of kingdoms, emperors, and then I might even talk about the church in various places. I might mention the names of great bishops or popes or writers of that day, and I might talk about their doctrines and their theology and things like that. We're looking at all those things, kind of sometimes start here and sometimes go over there and see how they overlap in a lot of cases. And occasionally, we stop and look at something that doesn't always get printed on the front page of the history books, and that is, what did it look like to walk into a church in that day and participate in a worship service? Even in the West, or America, if you will, I mean, we would find quite a bit of variety in various churches we might go to around town, even Protestant churches or what have you, as to how it looks and feels when you walk into a church service, would you not? And historically, that's been the case too. And we have seen some surprising things. We look at early church services and what they look like. We see some things that are that were there from the beginning and we still practice today. And then we see some things that are really odd to us that we don't do in our day. So what I want to do today is I want to do just that, only I want to do that with the Eastern Church. What was it like to go to a church service in the Byzantine Empire where they were practicing what we now call Eastern Orthodoxy? And there are, of course, various flavors of that, as we'll discuss as we develop this topic. So this is going to be a quick look at what goes on in their worship service, and I think you'll find this intriguing. One thing I can tell you in the beginning is that Eastern Orthodoxy has changed very little in its form of worship over the years. Not so true for the West, but because it's changed so little, it is possible for us to see in most Orthodox churches today the same basic pattern of worship that was practiced in the Byzantine Empire 1,000 years ago. This is something that they are very focused on. They believe in the way they do their service. They're all focused on the way they do their worship service, and they don't want to change it, and they do not change it. It is a fixed thing. Some very minor variations around the world here and there, but very much the same. So I thought we'd take a look at that. What kind of service do they have? What kind of service have they been having for thousands of years, starting in the Byzantine Empire? Well, it is in many ways, I will say on the front end, very different from Western worship, both Protestant and Roman Catholic. Now me, on the surface, growing up in a Roman Catholic church, just at a high, fuzzy level view, I look at an Eastern Orthodox service and I see a lot of what I think of as Catholicism in it. There's a lot of the pomp and ceremony and ornate things that go on. But even there, a Roman Catholic would find many things that were very different from the way they do service. What are some differences? Well, Eastern Orthodox church buildings have no pews, no pulpit, no organ, and no other musical instrument. The idea of pews are interesting. You know when pews started? You might think, well, Jesus sat in a pew, I'm sure. He did not. Reformation. There were not pews. People stood. Now, that's not to say there weren't, you know, ledges for people to sit on. The guy sat in the window, you know, that fell out when Paul was preaching. You know, but it wasn't just this bunch of pews with backing and padded seats and all that sort of jazz. That's a much later innovation. not criticizing. I'm just saying that's just interesting. If we think of a church, we think of pews. You know, that's just the way it is. I say no pulpit, they did have little lecterns that they set up, but they're sort of temporary. And no musical instruments, no, you know, like a Catholic church will have traditionally a big pipe organ or something of that nature. it's all human voice and choruses and whatnot, all a cappella that goes on in the Orthodox Church. There are no religious statues. They drew a line of statues. The Catholic Church It's full of statuary of Mary and Joseph and Jesus and on and on and on, various saints. And that becomes a controversy, which I hope to be able to explore not too long from now. We won't do it today, but the whole thing about pictures and statues and so forth in church. The Eastern Church drew the line when it came to statues. Not going to have statues, but covering the walls is an abundance of flat two-dimensional images of Christ, biblical characters, and Orthodox saints. And these pictures are known as icons. That's their term for them, icons. I say two-dimensional. Some of them can have a little bit of three-dimensionality to them, but they're not like statues. I think it was actually a test I've heard in the Middle Ages of what's the difference between an icon and a statue. If you could grab it by its nose, it was a statue. That's kind of a funny test, but anyhow, I guess it works. The icons often have olive oil lamps burning beneath them. Of course, I'm sure that's an ancient practice. We could use electricity, I suppose. Now maybe they do have a sort of a fake olive oil lamp. I don't know. But anyways, the idea behind the icons, this is important. The idea behind the icons is that the worship of a congregation on earth, their church service, is a joining and sharing in the worship of the glorified church in heaven. In the mind of the Orthodox, they're not just doing something in a room in a building somewhere. They are, in a sense, participating in heavenly worship. They're joining in the heavenly multitude in worshiping God. That's very important to them. The icons are believed by the Orthodox to be a window into that heavenly worship, revealing the presence of the saints and angels. So to them, it's a visual, and it kind of gives them the feeling. There's a picture of, you know, one of the early saints, St. John or St. Paul or even some of the later guys that came along or whatever. And they're seeing themselves. Those guys are all up in heaven right now worshiping God, and we're joining them. That's how they look at it. And they believe that it is in the company with these heavenly saints and angels, and with the help of their prayers, they believe that those heavenly beings are praying for them to help them in their worship, that believers on earth approach and worship the Trinity. So it's a very serious, worshipful sense or feeling, a gravity about the way they approach this. And not to say we're not serious about our service, but it has a sense of entering into the heavenly realms in worship. That's part of the service. That's how they view it. Those leading Orthodox worship give the Bible readings and sermon and prayers before a large screen, which is covered in icons and sits at the top of a set of stairs in the front of the church. And typically, I even watched yesterday, I just watched a couple of YouTube videos of a couple Orthodox church services just to get kind of a feel. What's it look like? You know, because I saw this description. I'm like, I want to see it, you know. And he's right. Everywhere around the world, I checked out one in Ukraine. I looked at one in San Francisco, one in Chicago, one, you know, just all around, wherever you find Orthodox churches. And they'll have this, like, sort of in the middle of the church, they have a small set of stairs going up, not very tall, one or two or three steps, kind of a raised platform, if you will. And they have this sort of screen that's got icons on it. It's got a big double door in the middle of it. They have a special name for it. It's the Holy Door. And they have this whole ceremony of coming in and out of that door. They have an altar behind there where the elements of the Lord's Supper are prepared by the priest and so forth. Again, a lot of pomp, a lot of ritual, a lot of ceremony. An Orthodox congregation will stand throughout most of the service, including Holy Communion, when they receive bread and wine. An Orthodox priest serves communion from a special spoon. You might think, spoon? So that people receive the bread and wine at the same time. The bread soaked in wine. So they take a loaf. It's leavened bread as opposed to unleavened bread. And they cut a little chunk out of the loaf and they stick it in this cup of wine. And usually they mix it with some warm water. It's a warm drink of alcoholic wine with bread kind of mixed in like a, I don't know, like a soup with bread in it or something like that. And then they ladle it out. As people come forward, they ladle it out and they have a cloth they hold out so it doesn't drip on the floor or anything. And they'll take a sip of that mixed drink of bread and wine. Did not know that until I started looking into this in relation to the study. Interesting. Doesn't sound very appetizing to me, but I'm putting out there for appetite. So anyhow, This method of serving communion seems to have had its origins in Syria, perhaps as early as the late 4th century. So this is like a tradition of I mean, Jesus talked about the elements. He didn't, I guess, command us to mix or not mix, or heat or not heat, or, you know, I think there's some talk about that would suggest it ought to be unleavened bread, but, you know, I'm not going to worry about that at this point. But anyway, at some points in the service, the priest will spread incense about from a special container. I was familiar with this in the Catholic service as well. They have a little censer that has incense burning in it, and they walk along, and they'll usually have some kind of a chant or something as they, you know, spread the smell of incense. It's kind of part of the worship experience. Includes smell and sound and sight. It's meant to be an all sensory experience. Worshippers are free during the service to go from one part of the church to another. They're standing anyways. They're not sitting perched on a seat, so to speak. And that's by design, by the way. They feel like it's important not to be sitting in a seat. Even though I did see, by the way, a couple of the churches did have a few seats on the side for elderly people, but they expect the majority of people who are healthy and able to do so to sort of stand and walk about. So the worshipers are free to go from one part of a church to another in order to call on Christ or different saints or different icons. They'll go before an icon and speak to whoever's pictured there. But in their mind, they're not speaking to the picture. They're speaking to the person represented in the picture. They'll make the sign of the cross. Now, I've shown this to you, and those of you who don't have Catholic background won't be familiar with it. Those of us who do have it, you know, the sign of the cross. It's just a gesture that they're commemorating the cross. Sometimes, well, with the Orthodox, they tend to associate it with a bow of some sort. just a set of motions they go through that have meaning to them. So anyhow, it gives you kind of an idea of the worship. And I wanted to go into that just a little bit. I could probably talk about all period if we wanted to. I just wanted to give you just a kind of a brief snippet of that, because it enters into the picture in the spread of Orthodoxy to the Russians. So I wanted you to get kind of the whole picture of what's going on here. So let's take a look now at how Orthodoxy spread to the Slavs. We're soon going to be looking. This will be, all goes according to plan. The beginning of next week, we're going to look at one of the big events in Christian history, which is the split between the Eastern and Western Church. Now, up till now, there's been a lot of disagreement. There have been disputes back and forth. They're not on the same page in a lot of ways, which is what contributed to the split. But there was an event where a line was drawn, a split was made, excommunications were made on both sides, and the church was forever divided at that point between the two rival churches. In the West, of course, you have Rome, which is centered on the Pope and the papacy. And in the East, you have a church which is centered on Constantinople. That's the capital of the East, and it's the capital. They connected importance of cities with importance of churches, and we've been seeing that all along. You know, the bishop who was the bishop of a church in an important city was an important bishop because he was a bishop in an important city. That's how the Pope got to be so important, because for a while Rome was one of the most important cities, so therefore the bishop of Rome was one of the most important bishops. And that grew to a point that, you know, you have Innocent with the Holy Roman Emperor outside his castle on his bare feet begging for mercy. You know, the power just grew exponentially. But north and west of Constantinople, there stretched huge lands larger than Western Europe, inhabited by Slavic peoples. And here, the Eastern Byzantine type of Christianity flourished outside the political boundaries of the Byzantine Empire. So the Byzantine Empire had this form of worship that they continue it to this day. But there was a spread that took place outside the political power of the empire to what was formerly a pagan group of Slavs. This was especially the case in Russia, where the Eastern faith took the vast and majestic form of the Russian Orthodox Church. And, as you may well know, today the Russian Orthodox Church is the largest Orthodox Church in the world. So again, bringing up our map, here's the area we're talking about. They call it Rus, or the land of Rus, which is Russia. And of course, the capital is Kiev. And Kiev today, as I pointed out last week, is actually not in Russia proper as we know it today. It's in a country we know as Ukraine. But that was, at that point, it was all part of the land of Rus or Russia. Ukraine, in a sense, is a kind of a break-off from Russia. The most powerful and prosperous city in Russia in the 10th century was Kiev. The rulers of Kiev were a tribal group called the Rus, who eventually gave their name to the whole surrounding country, like I just said. The pagan Rus, they weren't Christian, they were pagans, who may have been related to the Norsemen. There's good evidence that, where did the Slavs come from? There were also some Norsemen who traveled to that area and settled down. It's amazing how far those Vikings went. As we know, they hit North America. I showed you that map of the world where they hit North America, they hit all the way over in Asia, they hit all throughout Europe. An amazing bunch of people. So the pagan Rus may have been related to the Norse, but they were a race of aristocratic warriors who had extended their dominion from Kiev to the neighboring Slavic tribes and towns. So they held quite a large piece of territory, as you saw on the map I just showed you. And the Rus encouraged trade with nearby Byzantine Empire. So they didn't become enemies. In fact, they were trading partners with the Byzantine Empire. And this opened up Kiev and the people of the land of Rus to Christianity. And we've seen this over and over in the early church. Any pagan country that comes in contact with a Christian country, they begin to be influenced by Christianity. Which suggests to me that there was a mindset on the part of Christians from the earliest days that the gospel must go out. And anytime we have exposure to a pagan land or a pagan people, it's incumbent upon us to bring the gospel to them. That's what Jesus commanded, as we well know. So that's what happened here. They were exposed in trade. Of course, it starts out with a trading situation. But pretty soon, while they're making deals in trade, they're talking about their beliefs and comparing beliefs and so forth. And eventually, it begins to make a little bit of an influence. And so, by AD 945, a church had been established in the city of Kiev. And the Russian prince Olga, it's a good Russian female name, isn't it? Who ruled Kiev from 945 to 964, was converted to Christianity, receiving baptism into the Eastern faith in Constantinople. So she went to Constantinople, was baptized, and she recognized Christianity as her religion. Now, you know, it was common in the ancient world that when a ruler became something, the people became something. We don't do that like that today, as we talked about, but in this time, that was very common. However, in her case, maybe it's because she was a woman, I don't know. But Olga's conversion did not lead to the Christianization of Kiev, at least not right away, but sort of indirectly. But it took a while because her son, Svyatoslav, I've probably butchered that name, who ruled in his own right from AD 964, did not follow his mother's religious example. He was afraid that his pagan warriors would laugh at him if he became a Christian. You know, they think he was a sissy or something. I don't know why he had that fear, but he did. Didn't want to become a Christian. The wholehearted acceptance of Christianity by a Kievan Russian came through Olga's grandson, Prince Vladimir. Now, there's a name we know. Vladimir, good Russian name. Interesting, too, how sometimes faith in families seem to pass over the children to the grandkids. Not always, but you see that sometimes, even in our day, don't we? That's what happened here. Russian tradition says that Vladimir, now he didn't just accept it outright just because his mom was a Christian. Here's what he did. He's looking around and says, wait a minute. I mean, not his mom, grandmother. Wait a minute, my grandmother's a Christian, you know, and then a lot of the people around me are pagans, but we got these four major religions that are out there in the world. We've got Judaism, we've got Islam, and we've got Christianity in two flavors. We've got Eastern and Western. Who's right? He said, I'll tell you what, you know, I'm a king. I'm a great influential person. You all send me a delegation and tell me why I should follow your religion. So the Jews and the Islam and the Eastern and so forth, they all sent a delegation to come to Kiev and expound the merits of their faith. Well, here's why you should become a Muslim. Well, here's why you should become a Jew. Here's why you should become a Roman Catholic. Here's why you should become an Eastern. And so he sat and listened to them all and said, okay, all right, all right. Well, right off the bat, he eliminated Judaism and Islam. They did not impress him. I've read, this history book didn't mention it, that he didn't like some of the restrictiveness. You know, for example, Judaism does not allow the eating of pork. Well, he loved pork. I mean, you can't blame a man for liking bacon, right? In fact, rumor has it there was a sports team called the Razor, but no, I'm just kidding. Go Hawks, go. No. Anyways, so that, out with Judaism. And, of course, Islam as well. And then on top of that, Islam didn't even allow him to drink alcohol. Are you kidding me? Get out of here. Okay, so that eliminates those two. That was an easy pick. He still couldn't make up his mind between Eastern and Western Christianity, though. This is kind of a tough one. Yeah, think about that one for a while. So he sends, I'm going to send some delegates to them. They came to me. I'm going to send delegates to Rome, and I'm going to send some to Constantinople. Send my delegates to the capital. Let's see what we see there. And you come back, give me a report, and I'll make a decision. So Vladimir's delegates arrived in Constantinople, the ones that went to the east, and they witnessed the Byzantine worship, the worship I was describing to you just earlier. That's why I wanted to get that in there, you see. And it was in the church of Hagia Sophia, Holy Wisdom. That building that you saw, and I should have pointed it out to you. Not this one, that's something else. That original one, if you've got your little handout sheet where it says the Byzantine Empire. That is a, well, actually, I think I do have it coming up, too. That's a picture of the cathedral of Hagia Sophia. It was a very well-known structure. It was gorgeous, very impressive, as was a lot of the architecture was cropping up in that day. So they went to that worship service, and it absolutely overwhelmed the delegation. The report came back to Vladimir. They said, "We did not know whether we were in heaven or on earth, for surely there's no such splendor or beauty anywhere on the earth. We cannot describe it to you. All we know is that God dwells among human beings." They had a sense when they went to Hagia Sophia and were drawn into that worship service that they just felt like they were pulled up into heaven in their experience. That's how they experienced what they did. And they come back and said, "Man, this is the one." So Vladimir says, "Okay, good. Yeah, there it is." I guess I forgot. I had taken it out and put it back in. I played with these slides so much I forgot what I left. So there it is. That's a modern picture of it. Obviously, it looked a little different. It's been rebuilt a number of times. In fact, in around the 15th century, the Muslims took it over. They went in and ripped out all the Christian symbolism and the icons and all that and replaced it with a bunch of Islamic things. And it became a mosque. They turned it into a mosque. You know, Muslims like to do that, like to come and take over a beautiful Christian building and turn it into a mosque. That's common, especially over in Europe. That's what they did here. And then I think in the early 20th century, they turned it into a museum. And if you go there today, it's a museum, and then we'll discuss the early history of the Christians and then the Islamic and so forth. And you can still go inside and see, you know, what's left of the former glory is a little bit of faded paint and so forth going on up here, but you can still see this is a gorgeous thing. Of course, you see the evidence of the Muslim takeover with the Arabic writing. That would not have been in place during the time that the Christians were there. They would have had some kind of icons in place. But you could just, from an architectural and experiential standpoint, a very impressive place to go. And imagine having a worship service with voices being raised and all the things that they get involved in. Impress those guys. So this report also reveals an important aspect of Orthodoxy as it took root in Russia. And this has to do with priority in your Christian values. So pay attention to this statement because we're going to have a little discussion about this later. Lord willing. Russians tended to value their beautiful form of worship more highly than doctrinal orthodoxy or codes of morality. They set a priority. To them, beautiful worship was something to be put above all. The report of the Russian delegates from Constantinople persuaded Vladimir to embrace the Eastern Byzantine form of Christianity. Many of the Rus followed their leader. Now they all followed the leader with Vladimir. They followed his example. They were all baptized in the river that runs near Kiev. The new converts hurled the idol of Rus's chief pagan god down the hilltop above Kiev. They apparently had some kind of a god up on the hilltop, and they said, "We're done with this old pagan god," and gave it the boot and rolled it down the hill. New god, Christianity. a Christian God. Vladimir then set out to make Kiev into a Christian kingdom modeled on the Byzantine Empire. So he really liked what he saw in the Byzantine Empire. He said, I want my empire to be like that. I want the kind of Christianity they have. The Patriarch of Constantinople appointed a metropolitan bishop in Kiev to lead the Russian church. So they went to the Constantinople to get the authority to appoint what they call a metropolitan or a metropolitan bishop. This is kind of like a super bishop, you know, kind of archbishop maybe, that sort of a term. That was more the Eastern term. They tended to call them metropolitans. I know we think of metropolitan having to do with a city, but that's the idea. That's a bishop of a whole city. And by the way, Constantinople nominated the metropolitans of Kiev for the next 500 years. So there was a close tie-in to the authority that emanated, as they saw it, from Constantinople and from the Byzantine Empire. Vladimir married Anna, sister of the great Byzantine Emperor Basil II. So as was common in that day, royalty would use marriage to cement alliances with other nations, and he did that. He connected himself to the Byzantine Empire by marrying a sister of the emperor. He invited Byzantine monks to settle in Kiev. Now, we spent a lot of time looking at monasteries a couple weeks ago, and we were looking mostly in terms of monasteries in the West, but there was similar things going on in the East. They had monasteries there as well. And monasteries where a lot of the spread of Christianity took place. They saw those as kind of gospel outreach centers, if you will. And they were kind of a one-stop shop. They were aiding those in need. They were teaching. They were educating. They were carrying the gospel. They did a lot of copying of manuscripts. There's a lot of work going on in the monasteries in the East as well as in the West. And so Vladimir said, send the monks over. We want some monasteries here, just like what you guys have. And so these monks came over. And one of the things they did, they translated all of the Byzantine liturgy and other religious writings into Slavonic by means of the Cyrillic alphabet. So they took and put it in the language of the Slavs so they could have their liturgy in their own language. And this gave the Russians something that Western Christians didn't have, because Western worship and theology were in Latin. And by this time, most of the Westerners didn't understand Latin. They were speaking Germanic or English or what have you. And by the way, that practice continued in the Catholic Church. Even when I was a kid, and Sandy, I know, remembers this when she was younger, we used to go to Roman Catholic services, and much of the service was spoken by the priest in Latin. Had no idea what he was saying up there. I could even repeat it. Dominus vobis, you know, all this stuff. I can still remember the phrasing. I don't know what that means. Still don't know what that means. But anyways, a later pope came along and changed it. Now the masses are typically done in English or whatever native language around the world. But at this point, this was something kind of new and kind of an advantage. A distinctive Russian style of church buildings came into existence too, marked out by the onion-shaped dome. You can see it kind of faded in the background there. That kind of looks like an onion, you know, kind of rounded kind of thing. We almost sometimes associate that with the Muslims nowadays because they've taken over some of these buildings and made them their own. But further, Vladimir took very seriously his social responsibilities as a Christian ruler. He established a highly organized system of social services for the poor of Kiev, the best welfare system known to us anywhere in the medieval Europe. I thought that was interesting. Russia, which, you know, it seemed like they have it in their blood to be sort of socialistic, maybe, I don't know. Of course, this is not like a governmental thing, but maybe it is. I don't know. I thought that was interesting. He set up Christian schools, training a younger generation. If you want something to continue, you have to get hold of the younger generation. If the younger generation is rejecting what you're doing, it's not going to be around very long. That's one of the concerns we have of Christianity in our country today, right? After Vladimir's death, conflict broke out between his 12 sons. And I'll spare you a lot of the details of that. Basically, his son, Yaroslav the Wise, emerged as the victor. And he continued to practice Christianity. He had the Bible translated into Slavonic in the middle of the 11th century. So he had the whole Bible translated into their own language. And a great monastic revival swept through Kiev. So the monasteries really took off. The spread of the gospel, the translation of the Bible. Thus we see Russian Christianity, followed the Byzantine Christianity very closely. So it's not a surprise that Russia naturally sided with Constantinople against Rome in this great East-West schism that we're going to see next week in 1054. So next week we will begin to look at the second most important date, as I have given it to you in Christianity, perhaps. The first one, I haven't given you very many dates to memorize, but the first one I wanted you to memorize was the, anybody remember?
Fall of Rome.
Huh?
Fall of Rome.
That would be good to memorize, but that wasn't what I was thinking of. The Council of Nicaea in 325, yes. So, Council of Nicaea 325. Why is that important? Because that's when when Rome went from pagan to Christian, and that's when the whole idea of the church-state thing began and continued for many centuries. Here we have a split within the church. Another very significant date, 1054. So two dates to keep in your mind. All right. That's what we have to look forward to next time. We have snacks today, thanks to Debbie, even though she couldn't be here. She was responsible and got her snacks here ahead of everybody. My hat off to Debbie for that. Thank you, Debbie. Who would like to volunteer for snacks next week? Okay, Crystal, thank you. All right, class discussion time. We're going here. Too bad. All right. As we do in class discussion time, we have about 10 minutes or so, and I'm going to suggest some questions, or you can bring up your own questions. Here are some suggested questions that we can discuss. And you won't have to do all these, just pick one. Question number one. We saw today where the Russians, quote, tended to value their beautiful form of worship over more highly than doctrinal orthodoxy or codes of morality. Remember me saying that? In the West, we tend to put more emphasis, I believe, on doctrinal accuracy and Christian obedience than we do on having a beautiful form of worship. Is that a good priority? Why or why not? Excuse me. Here's another question, possible question. What do you think of the Eastern Orthodox view, quote, that the worship of the congregation on earth is a joining and sharing in the worship of the glorified church in heaven? I don't think that's how we tend to look at our worship service. You can correct me if you look at it that way. And what do you think of the use of icons, candles, incense? I suppose we could add to the list stained glass windows and whatnot if you want to include things that go on in Western worship, statues, in the worship to facilitate a feeling that we are joining the heavenly host in the worship of God. A lot of people are really drawn in and get strong religious feelings stirred within them by this kind of symbolism. It doesn't do that for me at all. It makes me gag because I think of my Roman Catholic background. I hate it. I've rejected it. I can't stand it. So I can't even hardly relate to people. But I try to put myself outside myself and think about there are people who are drawn by that. And I can see there's a certain beautifulness about it. I'm not advocating or dismissing it right now. That's for us to discuss. But do you have a topic or question you'd like to discuss? So if you don't like any of those, you can certainly make up your own. What do you think? Any takers? Yes. Still? Yeah? Did I see a hand or are you just waving? No. He was waving. Okay. Anybody?
I don't have a lot of commentary to give, but I think it's interesting in Revelation 8, it talks about the incense.
Okay.
Coming up, the smoke of the incense coming up in the throne room in heaven. So, just an interesting worship element that we don't think of very much in the Western, well, other than the Catholic service.
So are you going to...
I'm not advocating.
Are you going to bring incense into the service this week? No, it's good. I mean, you know, it's easy to look at this and just say, oh, those guys... That's those guys. They're way out there, and I'm not trying to persuade you of any of this. As I already told you, how I feel emotionally about it from my own background. I'm just trying to entertain it. What do we think about this scripturally? Yeah.
Well, the Jews in their worship had incense.
Yes.
In the temple.
Yeah.
So I think that's why you see it in Revelation coming from that background.
From Judaism. Yeah.
But it wasn't commanded to us, in the New Testament.
Right.
But yeah. And then it says, we're to be a fragrant aroma to God or Christ and all, his people are a fragrant aroma to him. So it brings in the senses, like you said.
Yeah. The incense would be a physical outplaying or picturing of what God wants in terms of an internal reality. Mm-hmm. That's how I would think
good
about
fragrance,
that.
Good fragrance. Yeah. It's not bad fragrance.
So to be a fragrance to God is to have Christ's salvation, by... the repentance that God gives and so forth, you know, but still, is it wrong to picture it as well? Yeah.
In terms of the question of the priority of orthodoxy, doctrinal accuracy, moral integrity over, you know, a visual attractiveness of the service, I think there's a place also for wanting to do worship well. Another Old Testament example is David choosing, or was it Solomon? Maybe it was David, choosing the best of musicians. Getting Asaph on the worship team was the desire to give God the best that we can. Mm-hmm. So there's a place for that too, but you don't want to be worshiping the wrong God by having a false understanding of Him.
True.
So I think there would have to be a priority, because what Jesus tells the woman at the well, the day is coming when worshipers will worship in spirit and truth, the doctrinal importance of worship.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think that's it. I also want these people worship me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. If you're not going to follow through with your life, your verbal or your outward doings do not impress God.
That's true. And unfortunately, in a lot of these, you know, sort of what they call dead Orthodox churches, they still retained all the pomp and beauty that causes people to enjoy it, but then they've thrown out the reality. Yeah.
I still like all the pomp and beauty.
See, Sandy's not like me. She enjoyed that when she doesn't look at it and gag and say, that reminds me of, like, she enjoyed it back then, and she, not that she's trying to get us to do that in our church, I'm sure, but.
I recently went to a more liturgical wedding. And, of course, I was raised Methodist, so had a lot of memories come back to me and how they were doing certain things. But there was a different kind of reverence there that I appreciated, I respected. You say, though, that from your background, you can see, you know, maybe the pendulum effect of wanting to guard against where that could take you in the negative. But
yeah, I mean, my first church when I became a Christian looked like a Pizza Hut, you know. I've never been in the big buildings. But some people, you know, and is there anything wrong with that, being drawn by that, you know? I remember when we were, I was involved in Redeemer Church. I don't know how many are familiar with Bob Lapine, and I was involved in some of the early efforts over there and was considering getting involved with them. We did a little bit, but then we went another direction. But there were some guys that were involved. See, when you start a new church, all the questions are open now. You know, like here, if somebody wants to do something, that's not the way we do it right now. And you have to make a case why we should do it when we don't do it now. But when it's new, it's all doors are open. I think when we get a church, we ought to have stained glass windows. And I'm like, boo, sit down. But there were people who felt that way about it. There were. Yeah.
Yeah, when I read that first question, I'm looking at, I'm thinking of material things and the beauty of the church, the stained glass windows and what have you. I mean, those are nice decorations, but in the end, the church is not the building. And so the physical church is who we are. So whether we're in a nice building or underneath a tree somewhere out in the field, we're worshiping Christ as the body of Christ, and not to get hung up on the material aspect of the church, because I mean the culture looks at the church as a building, and what you're going to, you know, that church or this church, but they're mentally thinking, well, that church is that building or that property. That isn't.
Yeah, and that's, you know, we've seen that, this concept, see if you recognize this, of taking Old Testament ideas, which were pictures of what was to come, the reality of the New Testament that was to come, the New Covenant. And they end up going back. We've seen that in the realm of rulers who want to be like rulers like David, you know, and they're involved in the religious matters because they see the Old Testament like that. In the Old Testament, there's a lot of emphasis on the physical things. And there were definite instructions given by God to have a beautiful temple and a building. And there was a building, and that was where Christians, God's people, as they were, gathered. New Testament, as Kanawha said, we're worshiping spirit and truth. It can be in the middle of a field, as you point out. And it's not the emphasis. I don't know that it forbids it, but it's no longer the thing. And when you start trying to draw from the Old Testament, you end up pulling in priests, which are no longer, you know, we're all priests in the New Testament. There's a lot of confusion goes on between the, you know, continuity, discontinuity is the name of a book that we read a while back. It has to do with the Old and New Testament. We had all that discussion in New Covenant theology, and we that's a lot of discussion we've had in our church for quite some time. I think that enters in the picture, but I don't know that it, again, precludes it. Somebody went out of stained glass windows. I couldn't tell them they were sinning. For heaven's sake, we have a picture of whatever that is. Although most of us like to paint over that. Yeah, yeah.
But the Holy Spirit, you know, lives within Christians.
Yes.
And it says our bodies are the temple of God.
Our bodies are temple,
and
yeah.
So those were pictures and foreshadowings of what the truth will be.
Yes.
But some people get hung up on the, you know, on the Old Testament stuff. And so, yeah, the New Testament interprets the Old.
Yeah. So, yeah. Yes, that's right.
I think it comes down to why you want to do it. So there is an element of worship that tying in physical things brings all of yourself into worship as opposed to it being a cerebral exercise.
Yeah.
And we can't say that anything symbolic from the Old Testament should be discarded. I mean, we still do communion, which is a holdover from Passover. And Jesus told us to keep doing it, which is a symbolic act, even though some people take it as more than symbolic. We do baptism, which is a holdover from Judaism.
Yeah.
And it's a symbolic act, but we keep doing it because we're commanded to. And we say, well, those are the only things we were told to do, so discard the rest. Not necessarily, but why do you want to do the other things? And for some people, if it makes you feel closer to God, okay, as long as you don't go too far with that, fine. I don't particularly care for incense because it clogs up my breathing. And, but I've been in services where they did it. And it didn't bother me, but I just thought it was neat. It didn't make me feel especially closer to God or further from Him or any of those things.
Yeah.
I think the why is important. I don't think it should ever be form over function, regardless of the style that you land on.
Yeah. It can become a real sticking point in, if you have a new church and it's up for grabs.
Mm-hmm.
And then... One guy says, I prefer it. Another guy says, I don't prefer it.
So
now what?
Preference, yeah.
Yeah, now it becomes a preference, and which way are we going to go? I guess you vote. I don't know. Yeah, Martin.
I just thought it was interesting listening to the ornateness of the buildings and how it affected people. I remember when we were in the military, we were over there in Europe for 3 years, and we visited a lot of those places. They're huge, and there's no way to describe how you feel when you enter one of those buildings.
Yeah.
And you can be in there with hundreds of people because they're that big.
Yeah.
And not even know they're there. Yeah. It's an amazing experience, and I can see how some people can be drawn into that. It's kind of like the Grand Canyon.
Yeah.
You can see all kinds of videos, not until you go there, you have no idea
That's
the awesomeness
true.
Of it. And those buildings were all built, at a lot of them. Sistine
yeah.
Chapel.
Oh, yeah.
Incredible buildings.
Yeah.
And that's all they are, is buildings. But, man, it's got a draw.
Yeah, it really does. I mean, I can see that. When we went to Europe, you know, we there was at least one of those temples that we walk into, the Catholic. It was gorgeous.
Yeah.
It really was. I don't know that I, you know, want us to have that for our church, but I can go there, you know. All right. Well, I've run us way out over time, so sorry about that. But I thought it was an interesting discussion. Again, we will continue, and next week look at the split between East and West. So let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we just thank you for this time, for this opportunity to contemplate these things, think about them. We want to take all things seriously, and things that matter to you should matter to us. And that's where we want to put our hearts. And help us as we make these kinds of decisions going forward, and as we evaluate the practices of others as well, not to be overly judgmental, but at the same time to to search the scriptures to see if these things are so. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We dismiss.